I wanted to go back to the time that I was working out in East Texas, just 2 hours east of here in Big Sandy, Texas, when I served on the faculty of Ambassador College. And going back to the mid-1990s, and there was a media interview with a, I believe it may even have been a minister at the time, who claimed, falsely, that the Church of God, then the Worldwide Church of God, denies the deity of Christ. Or denied the deity of Christ. And the doctrine of the Trinity, as you know, was being introduced at that point. It was really very controversial, but eventually got accepted by many people, not us, but by many people. A friend of mine and a colleague of mine wrote a letter to one of the local newspapers, and he described that characterization of our doctrines as a travesty, and his letter was very well expressed. This ties in with the subject that I'd like to cover this afternoon. I went last to the Dominican Republic, beautiful country. Hope you get a chance to visit sometime. But it's one of those Spanish-speaking countries where the evangelicos, as they call them, have been very, very busy. As you probably know, many parts of Latin America have veered away from their traditional loyalty to the Roman Catholic Church and have become evangelicos, that means evangelical Protestants. And I see this a lot as I've traveled in that country. I often catch a taxi from the airport to a hotel on the Malecón, the seafront in Santo Domingo, and often the radio is playing. And I'm surprised how many times the taxi driver has had a religious program playing, one of those sweet, syrupy religious programs. And the other thing that's kind of surprising is that in driving, I've seen this a number of times, driving down from the airport and in other parts of the country, you see these little buildings. And the little buildings are colorful. And they have these religious slogans painted on them. And the religious slogans often say something like this, Jesús vive. Now, even if you didn't take high school Spanish, you obviously know what that means. Jesús vive. And you see a lot of this influence of evangelical Protestantism. Jesus lives. Jesus lives. Now, you ever think about something like that? Is it true? Well, yes, it is true. Of course it's true. Now, the fact of the matter is the New Testament usually refers to the Savior as Christ in his resurrected state, and more often than not as Jesus when he was here on earth, but still, it's a true statement. Jesus vive. Jesus lives. What does that mean? What does it mean for all of these very committed evangelicos who have got the brightly colored buildings? Of course, we see the same wave in the religious world in this country, and to some extent, even in parts of Europe and in other parts of the world. What does it mean? Is it the same for us as it is for them? Because in one sense, if we say, yes, we believe Jesus vive, Jesus lives, it brings us into company with all kinds of other religious traditions. Evangelicals, Pentecostals, Messianic Jews, even the Roman Catholic Church, everybody confesses Jesus vive. What does it mean? What are the implications? And if we confess that, does that lead us in a different direction from what those other religious traditions say when they declare loudly, Jesus lives, Jesus vive? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. It is, of course, a true statement, but the implications need to be drawn out. And the implications are really pretty significant. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, talking here about spiritual gifts in this very important chapter in Paul's writings, Paul says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Interesting thing. I've read that scripture before. You probably have as well. And at first glance, it looks as if it's just talking about lip service. Now, obviously, it's more than lip service. Obviously, what Paul had in mind was more than just saying something with the lips. It was confessing something with one's heart and with one's way of life as well. So what is the whole message? And the title of the sermon is, Who is our Savior and why does it matter? Who is our Savior and why does it matter? I want to go through some of the major points in the Bible. Of course, a very big subject, and really, in a sense, too big to cover in the course of one sermon. And I'm very well aware of the fact that we've got snacks coming up later on, so I don't want to go too long. After all, we're looking forward to the snacks. I am too. But let's get a few spiritual snacks before we get there. Number one, our Savior pre-existed. Our Savior pre-existed. John 17, verse 5. John 17 and verse 5. John chapter 17 and verse 5. You know, we read this passage at the Passover service every year in the spring, and it's so loaded with meaning. Here is our Savior Jesus Christ praying to the Father, the Lord's Prayer, I suppose this is correctly called. John 17, verse 5, I just want to pick out one verse here. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Sometimes I think to myself as I've read these chapters, John 13 through 17, that we go through them a little too quickly, and sometimes it's important to stop and think about them and meditate on them and chew on them. What do they mean? God the Father, Jesus Christ the Savior, together through eternity. Together through eternity. What did it feel like to be a spirit being, a spirit personality, together with the Father down through eternity? What were they doing? Well, there are indications of that in the Bible as well, of course. But they were together through eternity. It's interesting, you know, we've had this question about the family of God come up recently. And when you look, especially in the New Testament, the family of God and family terminology is very frequent. It's scattered all throughout the New Testament. It's also in the Old Testament, though less frequent. And yet, it's become this sort of the litmus test of Christian orthodoxy, as you probably know, is the Trinity. And there's nothing, really, there are no scriptures in the Bible that talk about the Trinity. It talks about the family of God. We are to be children of God, part of his family. But you and I don't go back into eternity. The scriptures tell us that we will be glorified, but we don't go back into eternity. Only God the Father and Jesus Christ go back into eternity. John chapter 1, and the first four verses in John's gospel, which is such a remarkable gospel, has a very different orientation from the other Gospels, as you probably know. John 1, 1 through 4, tells us, in the beginning was the Word, this is Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God. The New Testament usually reserves the name God for the Father, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, Christ, the Word, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. Wow, there's a statement, huh? Think about life. We've had bereavements in this congregation. Many of us have had bereavements in our families. It's worth thinking about that statement. In Christ, in him, was life. And the life was the light of men. In Jesus Christ is life. He existed eternally with the Father, and life is in Christ and comes through him. Same thought in Colossians 1 and verse 16. Who did the creating? Colossians 1, verse 16. Tells us, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities or powers, spiritual creation as well as a physical creation. All things were created through him, through Christ, and for him, because in one sense, eventually everything goes back to Christ. Everything returns to him. There's a resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ. So who did the creating? Jesus Christ was the immediate agent of creation. And of course, it doesn't exclude the Father. The Father was included in this. They did this together. Now, it's striking. I've commented on this to the students even last week. How many times, especially in the Old Testament, an interesting phrase shows up, and I'd invite you maybe to do a little bit of study on this. It says repeatedly that God spread out the heavens like a scroll. God spread out the heavens like a scroll. And it's interesting because that phrase occurs in poetic sections of the Bible, and sometimes people will say, oh, well, it's poetry. We're not to take it too literally. I submit that's a mistake. It occurs so many times that where God says he spread out the heavens like a scroll, it means something. The image here is of God the Father and Christ, in prehistory, like an architect unfurling the plans for the universe. The universe is so intricate, so intricately designed. You know, and you wonder about what the Father of Jesus Christ did through all of that prehistory. Designing, I think, was certainly a part of it. Intricacy, design in the universe. They spread out the heavens like a scroll, like an architect and his work. So Jesus Christ pre-existed. That's very clear in the Bible. It's also very clear that Jesus Christ is God. And if you've ever had the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, they don't often give away their Bible any longer. Once in a while, I used to ask them for that. In John chapter 1, the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible reads quite differently from other Bibles. But what we've got in our New King James Version is correct. Anyway, Jesus Christ pre-existed. Number two, our Savior suffered. Isaiah 53, you know, and again, we think of the spring where we sit ready to eat the piece of bread and to drink that little cup of wine to signify that we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and we're willing to follow in his footsteps, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. This prophecy from Isaiah, this is one of the servant prophecies. The servant is Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Isn't that interesting? The way this passage describes the sacrifice of Christ and his sufferings, it's described in terms of a complete sacrifice. Physical healing, spiritual healing, even emotional healing. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. We have peace through him and through his sacrifice, through the fact that he suffered. And by his stripes we are healed. And we see many healings in God's church. We've seen that, we've experienced that. Sometimes people will say, well, there are no healings in the church anymore. That's not true. There are many. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I want to drop down here to verse 10 in Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. Him is Christ here. The Lord here in this context is the Father. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. Now, when Christ came to earth, when Jesus came to earth, he didn't marry, he didn't have a family himself. So this is commenting on some spiritual seed, spiritual offspring. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I find this one of the most moving passages in the Bible because it tells us that in one sense he could see you, he could see me. When he was there on the stake suffering, one of the things that sustained him was his ability to see downstream 2,000 years and know that a number of people, a group of people would come in his name and that it would make it possible for them to come in his name. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Our Savior suffered. He went through tremendous suffering because this was necessary. This was a part of the plan of God. A number of years ago, I was actually in my hotel room in the Dominican Republic. It was around the Days of Unleavened Bread. And often, as you know, Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread coincide with Easter. And it happened that year. And they were showing the Passion of the Christ. And I'm not necessarily recommending it, by the way. I have mixed feelings about it. But it shows very graphically the scourging and the Roman half-death that he went through. Quote, the Romans would, according to custom, scourge a condemned criminal before he was put to death. The Roman scourge, also called the flagrum or the flagellum, was a short whip made of two or three leather oxhide thongs or ropes connected to a handle, as in the sketch above. I didn't bring the sketch with me. Leather thongs were knotted with a number of small pieces of metal, usually zinc and iron, attached at various intervals. Scourging would quickly remove the skin. According to history, the punishment of a slave was particularly dreadful. The leather was knotted with bones or heavy indented pieces of bronze. Sometimes the Roman scourge contained a hook at the end and was given the terrifying name scorpion. The criminal was made to stoop, which would have made deeper lashes from the shoulders to the waist. According to Jewish law, the number of stripes was 40 less one, reference in the book of Deuteronomy. And the rabbis reckoned 168 actions to be punished by scourging before the judges. Nevertheless, scourging among the Romans was a more severe form of punishment, and there was no legal limit to the number of blows, as with the Jews. Deep lacerations, torn flesh, exposed muscles, and excessive bleeding would leave the criminal half dead. Death was often the result of this cruel form of punishment, though it was necessary to keep the criminal alive to be brought to public subjugation on the cross. The centurion in charge would order the lictors to halt the flogging when the criminal was near death. And that's from BibleHistory.com. Now, of course, it uses the term cross, and in actual fact, that term is a little inaccurate. People often use the term cross. In fact, it was very likely vertical, which meant, in fact, that Christ, when he was on the stake, more accurately, had his hands above his head, upward. And then, of course, there was the danger of asphyxiation. But why? Why such suffering? We read there in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, and it's interesting the way it's phrased, yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. Now, that doesn't mean that God took pleasure in seeing Christ suffering. No, it means that there was a purpose in all of this. It was God's purpose that Jesus Christ had to suffer. Because the Father and Christ knew that there would be no access to eternal life without his sacrifice. There is no life, there is no eternal life without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26. So many scriptures here in the Bible talk about the pre-planning of this portion of the plan of God. Matthew 26, verses 38 and 39. Matthew 26, verse 38, the prayer in the garden, very famous. Now, he was human as well as being God. He said to them, Matthew 26, verse 38, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. When we read that, we should stop and think about that planning that took place down through eternity. This was part of the plan. This was what had been discussed for how long? We don't know. But all the way down through eternity. Verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as you will. And he prayed the same thing again in verse 42. The cup was the suffering. And this had been discussed, this had been planned out, and yet when it came very close to the event, Jesus Christ, knowing what had to take place, prays to the Father and says, is there some other way that this can be carried out? And of course, the answer was no. They had to go through with it. The Savior had to go through with it. There was no other way. It was pre-planned. Revelation 13, verse 8. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Revelation 13, verse 8. Interesting comment here in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, This is the beast whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So there will be a small number of people who will refuse to worship this very dominant political military power that comes on the scene just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. But look at what it says there. Names written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was planned from the foundation of the world. It was necessary. And so this point here is that our Savior suffered. And I know that others say that as well, but it is important to keep in mind that our Savior suffered for us. He suffered. Number three, our Savior died. Our Savior died. Matthew 27 and verse 50. Matthew 27 and verse 50. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. So much information in the scriptures. Matthew 27, verse 50, he's on the stake here, and he calls out to the Father, and then they mock him in verse 49. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." They thought he was praying to Elijah. He wasn't. He was praying to God the Father. Verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up the spirit. Now, that's a euphemism, of course. It means he died. Jesus Christ died. It was a fact. He died for our sins. And of course, that was part of the plan. He had to die for our sins. But there's more to the story than that. And that is in Matthew 12 and verse 40. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Matthew 12 and verse 40. Matthew 12 verse 40 gives us a sign of his messiahship. Matthew 12, verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." For 72 hours, he was dead. That's a difficult concept, isn't it? It's a difficult concept for us to take in. It's a difficult concept to appreciate. How could it possibly be that one who was God in the flesh and came as a teacher, came as Savior, came as the servant, came declaring that he was a king, and then he was actually dead for those 72 hours. This is a tough idea. It's a difficult idea to take in. And, you know, as the New Testament age began to come to a close, there were others who couldn't digest the idea. Some who came and claimed to be Christians said, "No, we can't really, you know, this is not possible. How is it possible that God came in the flesh and died?" And a strange mix of philosophical ideas and twisted biblical concepts began to come in among the Christian community, and that mix was called Gnosticism. You've probably heard about Gnosticism before. Featuring that, it's been described in some of our classes. Mr. Johnson has talked about it. Gnosticism was a strange bunch of beliefs. Gnosticism suggested that there was a separation between the God of the Old Testament, who was harsh and cruel, and the God of the New Testament, who is loving and merciful. Some versions of Gnosticism suggested a separation between Jesus and the Christ. They couldn't be one and the same. Jesus was the one who came in human flesh, and he's not the same as the one who is the Christ. They are different, according to some versions of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a dualist philosophy. And again, there were strange interpretations that came out of Gnosticism. Some Gnostics said that for human beings, you and me, there is a separation between body and spirit. Therefore, according to some Gnostics, you can go and do whatever you want because it doesn't make any difference. You can go and commit all kinds of sins because it makes no difference. And on the other hand, there were some Gnostics who took a different position, and they were very ascetic because the body is evil and the spirit is good. Therefore, we must punish the body and deny the body. Our human bodies are to be denied all forms of pleasure. By the way, that's what's reflected in Colossians chapter 2, by the way. Gnosticism is in the background of the book of Colossians. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. A lot of the New Testament was actually inspired as a reaction against the false doctrine of Gnosticism. Ephesians 4. And I think these verses that we're going to read may well have had the Gnostic belief in the background. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 8 through verse 10. Ephesians 4, verse 8, "Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." It's a quote from one of the Psalms. Paul read it and understood that it applies to Jesus Christ. He ascended on high, and he does something. Verse 9, "Now this he ascended." What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? The point of this is that Jesus is the Christ. They are one and the same. "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." He's that powerful. And so the point here, against this backdrop of Gnosticism, is that God the Father called his Son out of the grave. And this is really very, very important. God the Father brought Jesus Christ back from the grave. He is the only one who has ever lived in human flesh and who has been brought back to life. Everybody else who's ever lived, all of the prophets, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the disciples of Christ from the first century, the Apostle Paul, they're all resting in the grave waiting for that time when they get called back from the grave. This is very important. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Jesus is the Christ, and he still lives, of course. They're not distinct beings. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Interesting little verse here. It was apparently some kind of a poem, but that doesn't reduce its importance in doctrine. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." Glory. How much have you thought about that word? It's one of those words that show up so many times again, especially in the New Testament. What does it mean? What does the word glory mean? John chapter 17, let's sketch a couple of verses here. John 17, and verses 22 and 24. John 17, verse 22. Again, in this remarkable prayer that Christ prayed to the Father, just before his betrayal, John 17, verse 22, he says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." John 17, verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." The word glory gets used very frequently in the Bible. What's the meaning? One who is glorified is one who lives on a spiritual plane of existence. Someone who's glorified is in a spiritual plane of existence and cannot die. A glorified one cannot die. That's the meaning of that. So Jesus Christ is now glorified. So going back to those little church buildings in the Dominican Republic, it is, of course, true that Jesus lives. Jesus vive. Yes, it's true. Our Savior lives. But he's active now. He's active. He's doing something. What is he doing? Let's keep reading in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. Christ, our Savior, is doing something. He's building the church. Ephesians 4, verse 11, "And he himself gave some." It's emphatic in the English and it's emphatic in the Greek. Very emphatic. Paul wanted to make a point. He did this. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or service is what it means. for the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ. Jesus Christ does that. From his position at the right hand of the Father now, he gives certain abilities, certain things that have been done in the church, not so that people can wear a lapel pin, not so that people can walk around saying that they're more important than others. That's obviously not the teaching of the New Testament. He did that so that the body can be built up. The church is to be edified for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then verse 13, this is such a wonderful section of scripture, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I love that verse, but it makes me stop and think. And it makes me think to myself, I sure am glad I seem to have a little bit more time. And I'm guessing you are as well. Jesus Christ gives us time. He gives us time to grow, to overcome our weaknesses and our sins. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And there are winds of doctrine out there, and we shouldn't be blown around readily by winds of doctrine. By the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. You've got to speak the truth, and you've got to do it out of a right motivation. May grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Look at the way it describes the church here. It describes every joint in the church, every part of the church, as having a function. The church edifies and builds itself under the leadership of Jesus Christ. By what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Jesus Christ is building the church. It's his purpose to bring us to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I'm glad that I'm still a work in progress. I'm guessing you are too. We're in the church to be that work in progress. There's a lot yet to do. A friend of mine came to visit Allen, Texas, about a year and a half ago, a minister out of Latin America, and he came and he saw what's going on at the church headquarters, and he used an interesting phrase when he saw how busy everybody is. He said, and I'll say it in Spanish first of all, and then I'll say it in English. He said, son como hormigas. Son como hormigas. Now, for those who don't know what the Spanish means, that means they're like ants. He was commenting on what goes on in the office. Everybody's so busy. Son como hormigas, they're like ants. Ants busily doing their work. Busy, busy. Now, of course, Jesus Christ gets the credit. We're just human instruments at every level and in every aspect of the building of the church. Jesus Christ is the active head of the church of God. He's the active head of God's church. We need to believe that, brethren. This is not a human organization. We must never regard the church as being a human organization or some kind of religious club that we joined. I hope we don't regard it that way. I know it's harder to say those things now than it was when I first came into the faith. I understand that, but it doesn't change. That doesn't change anything. Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 22, the scriptures still say what they say. Ephesians 1, verse 20. Ephesians 1, verse 20. Interrupting the context here, it's a long sentence here in Ephesians 1, verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The scriptures still say that, and I hope we believe that. I hope we recognize that. That statement that appears in the Bible so many times, that Christ is the head of the church, doesn't mean that he micromanages every last action that any one of us may do, but it does mean that he's the head of the church. He gives overall guidance to the church. He leads the church. It's his purpose to lead the church toward God's kingdom. And I know, you know, many of us have been around the church for a long time, and I think this is a more difficult thing to say now in the year 2018 than it was when I first came into the faith. It was easier, conceptually it was easier to say it back then. A lot has happened. A lot of water has passed under the bridge, and we've seen a lot, and some of the things that have happened have shaken some of our trust, let's be frank about it. We are no longer one corporate body, we know that. But it doesn't alter the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. You know, sometimes people will ask the question, I think many of us have been asked the question, you know, will there ever be a reunification of the church? Is the church ever going to be big like it was when I came into the church? When I came into the church, I didn't realize how unusual it was for the church to be as big and as prosperous and as unified as at least it appeared to be at that particular history juncture in its history. I thought that was the norm. No, that's not the norm. The norm is divided and not very powerful. We're still having a good impact on the world, which is great, in part because we have freedom and we have technology to put the message out. Will there ever be a reunification? Important to keep in mind what we just read. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the only one who could ever do a thing like that. I don't think any human beings could simply say, okay, let's sit around a coffee table, get everybody back together again, and all of a sudden we've got one organization that everybody belongs to. I don't think it could possibly be done that way. But Jesus Christ is busy. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Let's go to John 14. See, our Savior is not a bumper sticker. Our Savior is not a lapel pin. Our Savior is not a slogan. He's alive. He's busy. He's acting. John 14, beginning in verse 2, and I know this is a very familiar scripture to us, but let's stop and think about it for a moment. John 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. Isn't it remarkable that John chose to use that, or Jesus himself chose to use that word mansions? What do you think of when you think of a mansion? Beautiful building, beautiful home, not a little hut, not a broken down old shack. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So there's part of what he's doing now. He's preparing a place. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And of course, there's a lot more in John 14 after that. Many mansions, lots of room for all of us in God's house. Lots of room for all of us in God's kingdom. Lots of things to be done. Everybody doing what they're assigned. We don't have to jostle. We don't have to push for our role. And if you've ever renovated a house, you know it's a big job. Renovating the house, getting the house ready is a big job. But Jesus Christ is doing that. He's at work right now. Many mansions. I've looked at that scripture a number of times, and it's just so loaded with meaning. There's room for everybody. There's work for everybody. Are we getting ready? He is. Another point is that he intercedes for us. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Jesus Christ is active at the right hand of the Father as intercessor. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. This is an important part of his role and maybe something that we overlook rather too frequently. Hebrews 7 verse 25. Therefore he, Christ, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ intercedes for you and for me and for us as a group of people. What is intercession? Let me give you Merriam-Webster's definition. The act of interceding, prayer, petition, or entreaty in favor of another. Jesus Christ entreats, presents a petition on your behalf and on my behalf in favor of, in our favor. I'm reminded of something that happened in my life many years ago when I taught at Ambassador College, and there was a student there at the time, and this student got into some difficulties. And I remember sitting in a meeting with, and I don't remember everybody who was there now, but I remember we had a meeting where we were considering the future of some of the students. And there were one or two of the administrators and the others on the faculty who let's put it this way, didn't smile with favor on that particular student. And he'd done certain things that had caused some problems. And I jumped in a little bit and I tried to defend him and I tried to present his point of view and say, well, let's not deal with this young man too harshly. What happened after that, it was kind of odd because this young man whom I knew quite well got annoyed with me because I had tried to draw his attention to some of the things he needed to change. He got mad at me. And he didn't know what had taken place in this particular meeting. Eventually what I did, I sat down, I wrote a letter to him, a brief letter, and I put it into his mailbox and I said, I don't know whether you realize this, but I've defended you in circumstances when other people wanted to deal with you in a much tougher manner. Now, it's an illustration. I certainly don't mean to, you know, compare what I did on that occasion with the work of Jesus Christ, but I think many of us have probably done that kind of thing, interceded for someone and said, you know, this is just an immature kid. You know, let's be kind to that individual. Let's give a little bit of forgiveness. Jesus Christ intercedes on our behalf. And so we need to ask God for his intercession. Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, first, second, and third heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest. Look, it's talking about his function now, not just what he did in the first century. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what it feels like. It wasn't the Father who came to earth. It was Jesus Christ, the Word, who came to earth. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Never sinned. Never sinned. But he knows what it's like to be tempted to sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's a wonderful encouragement to be bold, a little bit audacious in our prayers, knowing that Jesus Christ is there interceding for us. He's at the right hand of the Father and he's active. Now, I wanted just to comment before moving on from this point. I wanted just to comment on something, a concept that has come up and that I've heard in the church from time to time, and it's a wrong concept. It's a wrong concept. I've heard from time to time that ministers claim to mediate the relationship between the church member and God. You know, we've never taught that, and yet I wonder whether any of you have ever heard that said. I remember hearing that said at one point. It was a misunderstanding. It was a wrong interpretation of something else that was said. The ministry does not mediate anyone's relationship with God. That's not the case. We can't stand between the individual church member and God. That's not our role. Have other roles, certainly, teachers, you know, helpers of joy, pastors, sometimes individuals who have to guide and correct, but the ministers do not mediate the relationship of church members with God. Hebrews 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. Hebrews 9, verse 15. And for this reason, he, Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant, and only he, by the way, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So our Savior is busy. Our Savior is doing things. Our Savior is preparing those mansions, getting ready for the coming of God's kingdom. And of course, we're to respond to that as well in preparing ourselves for the coming of God's kingdom. Our Savior, and this is another important point here, our Savior is our role model. Our Savior is our role model. Now, I think it's passed out of fashion. I haven't seen any WWJD t-shirts recently. I don't know whether they're still printing them or whether this is something that is passed out of fashion. What would Jesus do? You remember that? What would Jesus do? It was kind of a slogan. It became very popular in the evangelical world not so long ago. Perhaps a more important question is, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Jesus Christ is our role model. John 13, verse 15. John 13 and verse 15. We are to live the way that he lived. If that isn't a lifetime undertaking, I don't know what is. John 13, verse 15. This is in the context of the foot washing. Jesus says here, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." He got down on hands and knees and he washed the feet of his disciples in that remarkable display of humility. It's an example for us. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. The Apostle Paul makes this point. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Paul says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." In the Old King James Version, I think it said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That's where our model is. And even the Apostle Paul pointed the people in Corinth to Jesus Christ and said, "Follow me, imitate me as I follow and imitate Jesus Christ." I'll digress here just briefly and recommend something in the autobiography of Herbert W. Armstrong, for those of you who have never read Belshaw's Last Stand. Some know what I'm referring to. Some don't know what in the world I'm referring to. Get your hands on a copy of Volume 1 of the autobiography of Herbert W. Armstrong and read Belshaw's Last Stand. It's a wonderful read. It's got a touch of humor to it, but it also makes a very important point. Belshaw was a preacher of a different religious faith whom Herbert Armstrong encountered, and he actually went to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 in the context of a theological debate. What did Jesus do? 1 Peter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. We're to follow his footsteps. We live the way he lived. That's the goal. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." And of course, part of the context there is that we suffer along with him, but we also live the way he lived. And so from time to time, brethren, we should make part of our personal Bible study going through one of the Gospels, seeing how he reacted, seeing how he taught, seeing how he taught God's law, seeing how he taught about compassion, seeing how he taught about care and compassion for other human beings, commodities that are rather too lacking in the world today. He exemplified God's way of life. We need to read about how he lived. 1 John 2 and verse 6. 1 John 2 and verse 6 makes the same point. 1 John 2, verse 6. John writing about this here, he says, "He who says he abides in him," in Christ, "ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Jesus Christ came to give us an example, to show us how to live, to show us how to interact with other human beings, to show us how to live the right way of life. Jesus Christ came not to save us in our sins, but to save us out of our sins, and to show us the way to come out of those sins. And finally, Jesus Christ, our Savior, is coming back. He's returning soon. As I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, things are taking place on the world scene. We don't know how far in the future that will be, but we've got to have our eyes open, you know. We have to have our eyes open to what's going on around us and the things that are taking place. We sit in the spring every year at the Passover, a solemn ceremony, a quiet ceremony, yet a ceremony loaded with meaning. And we read 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. When we think of the Passover, we often think about what he did in the past, what he did at his first coming. And yet there's a fascinating little comment here. Of course, it's something that is reiterated throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. Paul cited the example of the Passover, Christ's first Passover. And then he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And so there's an annual event that we participate in, which is the Passover. Passover looks backward to Christ's sacrifice, but it also looks forward. And every time we eat the bread and drink the wine, we proclaim his death till he comes. It's, in a very real sense, a confession of faith that we believe he is coming. We should live that way. It must be part of our faith. We've got to believe it. He is our Savior. He's coming soon. He's coming back. Jesus Christ is our model. Jesus Christ is our King. Jesus Christ is our hero. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Yes, it's true. Jesus vive. Jesus lives. There's a whole lot more to it than that. And he's coming back very shortly. And he wants to find us all faithful, doing the same, some of the same things that he's doing right now, preparing for that kingdom. We worship a living Savior. Jesus lives.